Turn please to Ruth chapter 4. Ruth chapter 4. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the near kinsman of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Come aside, friend, sit down here." So he came aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the near kinsman, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold a piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know. For there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead on his inheritance." And the near kinsman said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging, to confirm anything. One man took off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the attestation in Israel. Therefore the near kinsman said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself." So he took off his sandal. And Boaz said to the elders and to the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife, to raise up the name of the dead on his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his place. You are witnesses this day." And all of the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. And may you prosper in Ephratah and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and when he went in to her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a near kinsman, and may his name be famous in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law, who loves you, is better to you than seven sons. Who is better to you than seven sons has borne him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom, and she became a nurse to him. And the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "There is a son born to Naomi." And they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begat Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Abinadab. And Aminadab begot Nashon, and Nashon begot Salmon, Salmon begot Boaz, and Boaz begot Obed, Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. And we look to the Lord for his blessing on the public reading of his word. Of course, as we look at this last chapter of the book of Ruth, what we're looking at here is very much an Eastern scene. And there are rituals that are going on here that, again, maybe are not terribly familiar to us. But as you look at the scene that is presented here, you find, first of all, this offer that is being made by Boaz with regard to the purchase of the property. And it's interesting, and as I said, very much an Eastern scene, because our attention is drawn, first of all, to the place where this transaction is going to take place. And it says that Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. And obviously this was the place where official business was conducted. And it became the place where, if you wanted to conduct legal affairs, you would be found. And so he goes up there and he sits down, and as we read, he called the first gentleman aside, bade him to come and sit down, and he took 10 men of the elders and asked them to sit down, and so the business began. And then this proposal was made: if you want to buy this piece of property, let it be known, and you can go ahead and buy it, because you have a prior claim. He had already spoken to Ruth concerning this, that there was someone who had a greater right to buy the property and to make this claim than he did. So he is going to give this person the first opportunity. And of course, as he spoke about it, it was the fact of this property that was in view here. Verse 4, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. If you will not redeem it, then tell me. And so straight away, you find the man is going to make an offer on the property. But it's interesting that having made this offer, immediately he brings to the attention of this man that going along with the purchase of the property, there was going to be this obligation, that he was going to have to take Ruth the Moabitess to be his wife as well. And of course, as you look at this, there was, in fact, legal precedent for this. And you go back into the early part of the scriptures and you'll find that there was an obligation as far as the children of Israel were concerned in connection with those who were related in a family in this way. There were certain obligations that were necessary for one who was considered to be the kinsman. First of all, the kinsman was expected to be the blood avenger. That if there was a case of death, the one who was the nearest living relative was responsible for avenging that death. And it was not so much the fact of the life that had been extinguished, but rather the waste of a life. Here was somebody who had a potential to live, who had a potential to do something, to accomplish things, and because that life had been wasted, the near relative, this man who was the kinsman, was expected to wreak vengeance on the person who was responsible for that death. The clan had an obligation to punish the wrongdoer. In the case of a murder committed, the kinsman should seek vengeance. According to the imagery of ancient people, the blood of the murdered man cried up from the ground for vengeance, and the cry was heard loudest by that member of the clan who stood nearest to the dead in kinship. Therefore, the closest of kin followed through with the blood avenger responsibility. So here was the first obligation that the kinsman had. He was to be an avenger of blood. And then there was a second obligation that he had, and that was, as we find here in this particular story, to redeem land. Now, there were certain regulations that had been laid down in the case of people who became impoverished and could no longer keep that land, that inheritance that had come down to them, that which was their God-given ownership. And if that was the case, the kinsman was also responsibility to redeem the estate which his nearest relative might have sold because of poverty. It was the kinsman's responsibility also to ransom a kinsman who might have sold himself into slavery. If he had the resources and one of his relatives, because of poverty, had sold himself into slavery, he could go along and he could offer to redeem this slave and bring him back and set him free. There was a third obligation And this is the one that is mostly before our minds here in this book. And that was in the case of the untimely death of a husband. And here you have Ruth the Moabitess having been married to Mahlon, and they'd been married for a period approximately of 10 years, as far as we can tell. And there had been no offspring as a result of that marriage. Now, the law of levirate marriage in that case became operative. That is, the husband's brother was obligated to raise up a male descendant for his deceased brother, and thus to perpetuate this deceased name and the inheritance. The living brother was the dead brother's Goel, and this is the Hebrew term that was used, the Goel, the kinsman redeemer. And so you have these three thoughts. First of all, of the kinsman, the fact that he was necessarily one who was related. He was also responsible for avenging the death of someone who, for whatever reason, had been killed. And thirdly, that he was responsible also for raising up for the continuation of the family. And so, as Boaz sat down and made this offer to this man, here was the obligation. Now, of course, one of the things that was apparently very prominent in the nation of Israel at this time, and which later became a real scandal as far as the prophets was concerned, was a land hunger. We spent a number of years in Zimbabwe, been back here in this country since 1982. I have to have my secretary to keep a check on me here. 1982. Since we've been back here, that country which had become independent, those men, those people who had been involved in the fight for independence, were promised that they would be given land. And land hunger is something which is endemic throughout Central Africa. People want a piece of land that they can farm for themselves. And one of the tragedies that has happened, particularly in Zimbabwe, is the fact that because the government did not move fast enough, some of these people became impatient, and they've moved onto the large commercial farms, chased the farmers off, chased the farm workers off, and taken over the land for themselves, cutting it up into small lots that these people are going to farm for themselves. And of course, the end result has been that the farms have been destroyed, and as a result, hunger and famine is becoming more and more prevalent, and the economy of the country is just virtually destroyed. So this is something which has gone on right from back in these Old Testament times, right down to the present, hunger for land. People want property for themselves, something that they can have and that they can keep. And so we find that the minute this man was offered this piece of property, he said, "Oh, this is wonderful. I can get an extra piece of property that I can join onto mine, and I'll be able to increase my land holdings." We find, and in my early morning readings, I've been following through on the story of Ahab. And you recall the story of Ahab coming home one day, and he saw this very prosperous vineyard next to his, and he offered to Nabal that he would buy the property from him. But you recall that this property was that which had been given to them as a God-given responsibility. It was not to be sold. It was not to pass out of the family. And so when Nabal refused to sell, Ahab was, we were laughing at the house, the old-fashioned word, the Bible tells us here, he was sullen and vexed. And he went home, and just like a little boy, he lay down in his bed and turned his face to the wall, and he wouldn't eat and he wouldn't talk, and his wife wanted to know what was going on. And she said, "Just a minute, I'll take care of the whole seed. Don't you worry about it." And you recall how she arranged to have Nabal put to death. And the minute he was dead, she said to Ahab, her husband, "All right, you can go now and acquire that property that you wanted." Land hunger. People wanted land for themselves. We find that the prophets, and reading through the prophecy of Isaiah, you find that this is one of the things in chapter 5 that he speaks about. In that series of woes that you get there in chapter 5, he says, "Woe to those who join land to land." And the whole thought is of the oppression that came as a result of this land hunger. And so this man, the minute he's offered this piece of land, was very happy that he was going to be able to acquire something. But you see, he didn't reckon with the human factor. And as soon as he heard that there was going to be a package deal here, that if he was going to get the land, he also had to take Ruth along with that piece of land. And we find that as a result, he refused. He said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. And as you look at the objection here, you wonder in what way taking Ruth as his wife was going to ruin his inheritance. And I've been doing a little bit of reading, and of course, scholars, like scholars everywhere, never agree. And there are all kinds of suggestions that are made as to why this man felt that by taking Ruth as his wife, that it would ruin his inheritance. But it would certainly seem that there was a matter of selfishness here. He was thinking primarily of himself, and although God had laid down this specific instruction that in a case of this kind, that he had this obligation, he had this responsibility, a God-given responsibility to fulfill this and to raise up a family for his kinsmen, he was selfish enough that he didn't want to do it. And so he sacrificed that which might have been his. And you know, sometimes with us, demands are put upon us in matters concerning things that maybe are God-given responsibilities, obligations that we have. And because it's inconvenient for us, because it might in some way interfere with our lives or with things that are our own convenience, we give up. And we refuse to accept that which is being offered to us. And as a result, we lose out. And here this man, who had had the opportunity of acquiring not only a piece of property, but Ruth the Moabitess, a God-given obligation, a God-given opportunity that he had, we find as we come to the end of the chapter, that which might have been his of being included in the genealogy of David, the great king, and ultimately of Christ, we find that he refused that responsibility. And as some people, as they look at that, they say, well, what is this person? If we're going to look at Boaz as being an illustration of Christ, that one who is our kinsman redeemer, what then is this nearest kinsman? And there are all kinds of suggestions, and many people speak of it as being the law, that what the law could not do in bringing us to salvation and into the benefits of God's blessings, the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. One writer, and my father used to warn me against him because he has a few ideas that were not too accurate. But he suggested, and it made a certain amount of sense to me, that this was the old nature, that which is within us, that which fights against that which God wants in our life. And that battle goes on so constantly in our lives. And so we find even the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, and whether it was his personal testimony or not, you get that concept of the awful fight that goes on in our lives. Oh, wretched man that I am. Those things that I want to do, I don't find myself doing. Those things that I don't want to do, these are the things that I find myself getting caught up in. And he cries out, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And so that old nature is there. And there is that constant warfare. And God is offering to us opportunities of blessing in our lives. And so sometimes we, because we're not prepared for the cost that it might be to us and to our convenience and to our liking, that sometimes we lose out that which God has for us. But saying that, we come next not only to see the ritual that they went through here, but then our attention is drawn to the fact of this one who is the Redeemer. And of course, as we think of the Goel, or the Redeemer, the kinsman Redeemer, We find that there are a number of names that are used as you go through the book of Ruth here in connection with this person. Back in chapter 2 and verse 1, Naomi, as she speaks of this man, it says Naomi had a kinsman of her husband. And the thought is simply there of a relative, one who is a relation in the family. And the thought of the close association that the Goel might have had is not there. And then you find that later on, as Ruth comes home and speaks to Naomi and tells her where she has been, Naomi gets a little excited and she says, this man is not only a relative, he's not only a kinsman, but he's a near kinsman. And a second word is used there. But then as you come on, and in fact in the latter part of the book of Ruth, you'll find, and I'm not going to start and try and detail it, in fact I don't think I could, but about 21 times in the end of the book of Ruth, you find this term being used again and again, applying specifically to one who had the right of redemption, the right to redeem the Goel, the kinsman redeemer. And so we find that these things are being brought before us. But of course, as we look at the story as it's presented here, we're brought back again to the fact of the qualifications that were needed for a kinsman redeemer. And there were three primary responsibilities, three primary qualifications that were necessary. And as we look at them and apply them to the fact of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, how it thrills our hearts. Because the first thing was that there had to be a relationship. There had to be that kinship, a family member. And you recall that in the Epistle to the Hebrews, we're told that the Lord did not take on him the form of angels, but he became a man. He entered into manhood that he might enter into a relationship with us so that that closeness that was necessary for him to be able to redeem applied as far as he was concerned. But then there was a second qualification, and that was that he had to be able to redeem. There had to be riches sufficient to redeem. And so if the person himself was a pauper or was impoverished in any way, didn't have the resources to enter into this contract of redemption, then he could rightfully refuse to do it. But we look at our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're reminded again in the Epistle to the Corinthians, that one who is rich, rich beyond anything that we can begin to imagine, for our sakes became poor, that through his poverty we might be enriched. And as we think of that, and we think of the resources that our Lord Jesus Christ had, and I think of that which the Apostle Paul says at the end of the Epistle to the Philippians, where he talks about this wonderful gift that the Philippian people had sent to him. And as he thanks him for it, he says, you know, I've learned to be content, whether in poverty or in riches. And then he goes on to speak about those tremendous riches, that even when he gives, it does not impoverish him. I don't have any stock. My wife laughs at me because I watch the stock market all the time. And you know, you think of these people who, on paper anyway, were multimillionaires. And in a moment of time, that was swept away. Impoverished. You see, that which they thought they had, they no longer had. But here is one whose riches can never be diminished, no matter how much he gives away. And our Lord Jesus Christ, he is that one who not only entered into a relationship with ourselves, becoming our kinsman, but he also has the riches and the resources to be able to redeem us. But then, as we saw here in connection with this man, there was a third qualification, and that was a readiness to redeem. There had to be a willingness. I know how we thank God, and as we sang those opening hymns this evening and reminded ourselves of this one, this wonderful man of Calvary, that one who, although he was God in the very form of God, didn't think it robbery to be equal with God, laid it all aside and entered into that extreme poverty, going to the very death of the cross, Such a death as death on a cross, I think is how Wyss puts it, that we might be brought back to Him. He was willing to enter into our poverty and to bring us back to Himself. How we thank God for that one who is our kinsman redeemer. And so you have these different words that are used and the qualifications that were necessary for one to be a kinsman redeemer. But there was also, we have to recognize that there was a need on the part of the individual that needed to be redeemed. And as I thought about this, I thought there were the three instances that we recorded. There was, first of all, there was the question of manslaughter. If one, by chance, in some way, killed another, there was provision by which the blood avenged, the revenge, if you like, or the efforts of the blood avenger to put him to death could be met. And so God arranged those cities of refuge where the case could be judged and people could go and be there. So the first need was the need in the case of manslaughter. And then, as we saw in Leviticus 25, there was the case of misfortune, where a person had lost his property because of a reverse of his affairs, and his kinsman could come along and could redeem that for him. And then, of course, as we've seen here, there was the question of marriage, where if a person had been married and no family had resulted from that, there was the kinsman redeemer was expected and required to raise up a family for him. And as I thought about those three things, I thought, you know, the Word of God is so wonderful because it gives us instances of where these things can be seen. And I go back in the case of manslaughter to 2 Samuel chapter 3. And I read there of a story, you remember, when Saul had died. And Abner, there was that fight going on between the followers of Saul and the followers of David. And we find that those three brothers, Joab and Asahel, and I've lost the Abishai, is it? The three brothers. And as they followed, you recall that Abner spoke to the young man who was pursuing him and said, "Turn aside." He was a veteran warrior. And he said, "I don't want to have the responsibility for your death on my head." But the young man persisted and continued to follow until finally Abner thrust back with his spear and killed the young man. And as a result of that, it was an act of war. It was not something that would have been considered murder. And Abner had the opportunity of going to a city of refuge and finding safety and security there for a period of time until the high priest died, and then he would have been able to have been free and go back to his home. And you recall that he was there in the city of Hebron. And Joab, that ruthless man, he went to the city. And even though Abner was there in the place of safety, you remember that he called him out. "Abner, I want to talk to you." And the moment Abner stepped outside the gate, outside the city of refuge, outside the place of safety, Joab was free to carry out that act of vengeance upon him, the role of the kinsman redeemer avenger. The need was there, but he didn't take advantage of the place of protection. And then we come over to the New Testament, and we recall that here again, in the case of misfortune, we could not deal with those things, that debt which I had accumulated, that death which each of us had accumulated. And so we find that Paul, writing to Timothy, talks about the provision that God has made. There is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And the emphasis there is on the fact of his manhood, the fact that he is the one who can not only place his hand on the throne of God and plead our cause, but he can also take us by the hand. And you recall that Job, That man that suffered so much cried out, "Oh, that I might knew where I might find one who could put his hand on God and still be related to me." And so the provision has been made in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we find that also in the question of the marriage, or the fact that we're not able to produce anything as far as God is concerned, Peter tells us in his letter that there is those great and precious and exceeding precious promises that he has given to us, that we might have fruit as far as our life is concerned. And so these things can be tied in with that which God has provided for us. But as we continue with the story here, we find what are the results of this bit of ritual that is recorded for us here. And as I look at the story, the thing that strikes me first of all, or perhaps most of all, in this story is the grace of God. Because here are three people that are presented to us, and each of them, to one degree or another, had some problem as far as their own person was concerned. You have, first of all, the one who is the outsider. Here is Ruth the Moabitess. And I mentioned on Wednesday night that how many times that stress is put on the fact, reminding us that she was one who was outside the pale of the people of Israel. She was a Moabitess. She was the traditional enemy of the people. And I took the time, hadn't done it on Wednesday, but I took the time and counted, and 12 times we find Ruth's name mentioned. And of those 12 times, 5 tells us she was Ruth the Moabitess. And it's as if God is trying to underline the fact that she was an outsider. She was one who had no claim whatever on the benefits that God was providing at that time for his people. But then you also have Naomi included here. And because of the work of the kinsman redeemer, we find that she is brought into blessing. And I suggested at the beginning, as we began this study, that Naomi could be a picture to us of one who is a backslider, one who is in the place where God could bless, and who had left that and gone off to the place, that far off place, away from the blessings of God, leaving Bethlehem, the house of bread, and going off to the people of the enemy. And what a picture this is of those who are backsliders, those who, having known the love and the grace of God, turn their back on it for whatever reason, maybe because we drift away, but we go out and we find that after a while we look around and we find that we're far away from God. And yet here is Naomi, brought into blessing, God in his grace, restoring the fortunes of this woman in spite of what she might have done, in spite of where she might have gone. And oh, how wonderful it is for those, any of us, that might ever have wandered away from the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe through carelessness. I look at those three parables in Luke chapter 15, and as I see the three stories that are there, and the three lost that are there, you have that sheep that was lost through its own stupidity. It didn't know enough to stay near the shepherd, and it wandered away and got lost. And then you have that pearl, that coin that was lost. And it was lost, perhaps, through carelessness. And maybe there are some of us, and through personal carelessness, maybe because we've not been careful enough in maintaining our relationship with the Lord, maybe we've allowed Bible reading and prayer to slip. Maybe we've not been careful enough with the places that we go and the things that we do. And we've allowed things to come in. And maybe we find, after a while, we're far away from God. Oh, how God wants us to come back. And here he illustrates for us this fact of his grace, that when we come back to him, and it was only when Naomi came back to the land, and we can find here at the end of the story that she's brought into this blessing. And so the women said to Naomi in verse 14, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a near kinsman." And we find that she took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. The grace of God in restoration for those who are backsliders. But there's a third man here in the story. Not only the outsider, not only the outsider, not only the backslider, but also this one that is presented to us as a progenitor. And you say, but we've looked at Boaz and we've seen what a tremendous illustration he is of the person of the Lord Jesus. But I believe that at the end of this book, you get that little genealogy that is set there to show us the roots of this man. Because as you go back, you will find that in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 2, not only is the Moabite told that they are never to have entrance into the courts of God, but one who is illegitimate could not approach the courts of God for 10 generations. And as you come to the end and as you read that genealogy is given, suddenly we're brought face to face with the fact that here was a man who was only about the 8th generation down from Perez. And legally, according to the Levitical law, according to the law of God, had no right whatever to stand in the courts of God. And yet God in his grace brings this man in. How good God is. What a great God we have. Great and awesome. And then you find that not only does it demonstrate the grace of God, but it also illustrates for us the gladness that comes for those who return and find their satisfaction in him. And we find that the first result of coming back in this way and of this union that took place was that there was fruitfulness. And so here in verse 13, Boaz took Ruth, she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And it just struck me this morning as I was reading this again. This was her firstborn. And what a wonderful illustration this is of God giving his firstborn. God gave his son, that one who was the very best. And of course, according to Jewish law, the firstborn was the Lord's, and they had to offer special sacrifices in connection with that. But here was fruitfulness as a result of that which had been accomplished by the work of God. And I'm reminded that in John chapter 15, the Lord Jesus talking to the disciples, he says to them, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain." We want to know fruitfulness for God. God has chosen us. He's brought us to himself. He's made us his own. And that union that we have with him should result in fruitfulness in our lives. But it's not only fruitfulness. There was also the family. And of course, you've already talked about that. But the family is identified here. It says that the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "There's a son born to Naomi," and they called his name Obed. And I find it striking that the name Obed means either serving or worship. And as we come into this relationship with God, coming into the family of God, and I enjoyed the little comment that our brother Reggie made this morning, "I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God." How wonderful to know that we're part of the family. And as a result of that, because we have come into the family, we can serve together and we can worship together. And then they also said concerning this child that he was to be famous. May his name be famous in Israel, verse 14. And so there was that fame. And of course, as we follow on down with the genealogy, you find the reason that this child became famous was because of this genealogy that is recorded for us. And just very quickly, as I look at that last piece, and of course, again, this is one of the things that scholars argue about. When was this genealogy written? Was it written at the same time as the rest of the book, or was this something that was added later in order to show the right of David to sit on the throne? And I'm not going to enter into that argument. But can I suggest that, again, it comes back to this thought of the fact of the illegitimacy of Boaz, and the fact of how God's grace can overcome even those kinds of failures in the lives of his people. As you look at this genealogy that is given here, it's been pointed out that it is the last of 13 genealogies that are recorded for us in the Old Testament. There's only one more in the Bible, and that is the genealogy that is given to us in Matthew chapter 1. And you recall that as you look at this, it was not so much to show us where we came from as the results of what God can accomplish in the lives of his people. And so each of these genealogies, as you follow through on them, and it's striking that in so many of them, and again we find it here, that there are 10 steps in this genealogy where God is going to show to us the result of his work, that which he can do, that which he can accomplish in the lives of his people. Again, when you think of the number 10, just recently a lady in New Jersey emailed me and wanted to know, did I have any books dealing with numerology in the Bible? And I had a couple that I was able to lend to her, and she was doing a study on that. But you know, here again, different scholars have different ideas, but one person suggests that the number of 10 reminds us of the completeness of God's order. So that in a sense, beginning there with Judah and then Perez and coming down, God, working through these generations, comes to a place of completeness in his dealings with men. F.W. Grant, in talking about the number 10, suggests that it's the perfection of human responsibility. That here, the responsibility was on these. And as you look at the contrast between Judah, who fails so abysmally in the sin that he committed, and you come down to Boaz, this man who, because of his character, was one who was able to accomplish the purposes of God. And so just some suggestions as to the purpose of the genealogy. But there's a problem here as well, a problem that faces each one of us. And we have to ask ourselves, how is it possible that God can take one who is an outsider, a stranger to the Commonwealth of Israel, who had no hope without God in the world, and could bring her in and make her part of the family of God? And what about the sinner? Is there no hope whatever for those who have sinned? Oh, thank God, this story is recorded for us here. And God is going to show to us that even those of us who were Gentiles, those that were considered to be absolute dogs, dogs of the Gentiles were called in the New Testament, that even then, God can bring us in. We had no claim whatever, but God in his grace has brought us into the family of God. And of course, as far as the sinner is concerned, how wonderful that God not only can show grace to the sinner, but deals with the sin as well. And so you find that in the perfection of this story, you have the Lord Jesus Christ being presented to us. And this one who, starting off in such awful circumstances, it ends up on this tremendous note. Our Lord Jesus Christ, that one who is of the seed of David, that one who has come to be our kinsman and our redeemer and to avenge those things that have been done against us. Not only was he the one who became our kinsman, but he was the one who also was rich enough to be able to accomplish it. And he was ready to do it and gave his life for us. And so we rejoice in his grace and his goodness to us as we look at this story. The Lord bless his word to our hearts. Let's pray.